You're listening to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast. Exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community.
Good morning, everyone. Bom dia. We're talking about Exodus. And last week we talked about justice. Next week, Daniela will lead us to redemption. It's a high bar I'm setting for her. And this week, we're stuck in the middle. We're stuck in the middle of the Exodus journey. We've left Egypt, we still haven't arrived in Canaan, and we're stuck with our own issues as we traipse through the desert. And to make matters worse, we're gonna look at sin today. So, not a light kind of sermon. It's one of those topics that a lot of people feel strongly about and a lot of people try not to think about. So we'll try to land somewhere in the middle. And, you know, we've been looking at Exodus, and there's one word that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this. It's the idea of pilgrimage, the concept of pilgrimage, because I think that'll help frame our discussion about sin. The concept of pilgrimage, it's a way of understanding not only Exodus, but our own journeys. You know, you think of the people of Israel leaving Egypt and kind of walking through the desert for 40 years. It's one thing if you say, yeah, they were lost for 40 years, which is true. It's also a different thing if you say, yeah, they were defining their identity for 40 years, which is also true. Pilgrimage has space for confusion. But it's also a journey of knowing God. And I want us to use that word to connect the narrative in Exodus to our own personal stories, right? So if we take this kind of bird's eye view of the book of Exodus, there are three main theological themes in the book, okay? And if you want the bibliographical references for all this crap later on, you can talk to me. I'll be happy to provide those. But let's stick with the words for now. There are three themes: revelation, redemption, and relationship. Three R's, okay? When you look at the grand narrative, Exodus starts with Moses, Exodus 1 to 4. Moses is a complicated person with a complicated identity tied to a complicated history. But God reveals God's self to Moses and through him and Aaron, right? His brother, to Israel. And that's the first ongoing theme of Exodus, is this idea of revelation, of God saying, this is who I am, and this is who I want you to be. That's a theme that serves as a through line for the entire book. In Egypt, in the wilderness, in the unveiling of the Ten Commandments, in the detailed descriptions about the tabernacle, right, the fancy tent where they did the worship, in the, you know, the mistakes that Israel did in the desert. In each of these stories, there's this dynamic. And kind of amid the desperation, the misconceptions, the overall confusion of the Exodus journey, God makes opportunities to help the people understand who they are and who God is. So, and that's constantly happening. Moses' story is followed by these long drawn out negotiations that result in Israel's leaving Egypt. This is Exodus 4:15. And these negotiations highlight the second major theme of Exodus, which is redemption, right? The word redemption comes from a Latin root, redimere. And redimere means either ransom or paying a price to buy back. So think of redeeming a coupon, right? You trade it for what it's worth. And what is at stake during Moses and Aaron's negotiations with Pharaoh when they say, let my people go, is the worth, the value of God's people. That's why Pharaoh doesn't want to let them go. And God is saying, they're going to go, right? And this is a section of Exodus that reads almost like a hostage negotiation. And I confess that there's a lot I don't understand about these negotiations. I don't understand the suffering, the death, the widespread damage, the plagues, the fact that all these people suffer due to the stubbornness of other people. What I want to emphasize is this theme of redemption within the Exodus narrative. God redeems. The God of all those slaves in Egypt is a redeeming God. And it's an aspect of God's character that appears time and time again. It appears in the prophets, and it appears in the story of Jesus. And it appears in the parables that Jesus tells when he's trying to explain what God is like. Or when he says, the kingdom of God is like. You know, that's a phrase that appears, a sentence that appears over and over. When he speaks, for example, of the lost sheep. So there's this ongoing theme of redemption. And finally, throughout the process, God and Israel establish a relationship. They establish a covenant. And this is something that the people of Israel seem to not get. Like, they don't get what's going on. They wander into the desert beyond the Red Sea, and time again, we get this weird dynamic in which the people demonstrate their inability to grasp the concept that God is more than a get-out-of-jail kind of God who has done them a solid. That's not what God is doing. This is a God who wants to be in relationship with this ragtag group of slaves. We can look at examples throughout the book of Exodus. The providence of manna in chapter 16. God gives them food, and then they misinterpret it and start hoarding, and then it goes bad. And then, it's just like, you don't get it. And then God gives instructions about how the people should live in chapters 30 and 31. And then when Moses comes down from Sinai to share the new law, he finds a party to a new deity, the golden calf, in full swing. There's music, there's lights, there's a statue. It's made of gold. And then Moses comes up to Aaron, and he's like, hey, dude, fill that sentence in your head. Aaron's response is that the people asked him, and I quote Exodus 23:23, to make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So, short-term memory loss, apparently, right? This passage is so interesting. There's one Old Testament scholar, Barbara Childs, who says that that story of the golden calf in chapters 32 to 34 has been placed intentionally within a theological framework of sin and forgiveness. And that's the rhythm of the book. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. Sin and forgiveness. They don't get it, God explains. And then Moses has to go back and grab a new copy of the tablets. So on and so forth. The same pattern is seen throughout Leviticus and then in Numbers and then in Deuteronomy. And it seems like the people just don't get it. So as we move into our reflection about sin, Exodus, in our lives, let's keep in mind these three words that run through the book of Exodus, that kind of season the pilgrimage, if you will. Revelation, redemption, and relationship. Now, it might seem like a straightforward proposition to read Exodus and think that we understand what these stories of disencounters, misencounters, and overall confusion between God and God's people mean. Right? We think we can understand the words on the page, basically. And then we nod our heads in pity and we say, yeah, they just didn't get it. Well, we get it. Do we get it? Do we know any better? Do we live any differently? And there's a lot of discussion among Bible historians and theologians about the origins of the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, and Exodus in particular. There are different explanations for how the thing came about and got crystallized on the page in a way that we now read it. One explanation is that this initial portion of Scripture, especially certain parts of Exodus, are an origin story which is told and retold and retold over generations, reshaped over time, with its final version being the one we read in our Bible. So this is the story, of a pilgrimage that we read. Do we get it? My invitation is for us to read Exodus as a story that can teach us something important about our own pilgrimages, about our own lives, about the fact that we also frequently do not know where we are going. We do not know where God is and what we're supposed to do. So let's think about our Western modern concept of sin, or conceptualization, right? This idea that we don't necessarily reflect about, but it's something that it serves as an operating principle for how we think about ourselves and those around us. I'm not going to go into the theological weeds, you know, defining. I could do Augustine, I could do St. Thomas Aquinas, I could do Luther, I could do Calvin, I could, you know, let's not do that. Because I think that the statements that I'm about to make will resonate with most of us, at least in part. I'm trying to draw us all in here. So first, the skeptical portions of us might say that sin is just a mechanism through which the church has historically controlled people. Reasonable, right? As an academic who deals with church history quite a bit, I can tell you, you ain't wrong. There's a long track record in the history of Christianity of using guilt language associated with sin to influence people and outcomes. You ain't wrong. But let's assume, at least for now, that that's not the only thing we're talking about. Let's assume, at least for now, that there actually is such a thing called sin. And that it is relevant in as much as there's a weight to evil, a consequence that results from making bad decisions, or however you might want to construe that in your own head. We could describe sin as an entering of evil into our lives and through us into the world we live in. And that's the definition, that's my definition that I'm using. So sin as an entering of evil into our lives and through us into the world we inhabit. If that still doesn't do anything for you, let me ask you a question. Have you never felt offended? Have you ever felt the need to ask for forgiveness? To right a wrong? To say, I'm sorry? Any one of these questions illustrate what I mean by an entering of evil into the world. Because it seems like a balance has been disturbed. The connection has been severed. Something has been corrupted. We sense, if you will, an imbalance in the force. And we try to restore it. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Or we move on. Never speak to me again. Then there's that other modern temptation to not even, right? It's the temptation to avoid any talk of sin, any talk of evil, because that would offend our kind of modern, pasteurized, hygienic sensibilities. We don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to be confronted with the chaos that is sin, because that would harsh our mellow. That would force us to confront the chaos that is us. So tempting. So warm, so pretty, so disconnected from the weightiness of life. My invitation for us this morning is that we don't do that, is that we even, that we go there. And Exodus invites us to not gloss over sin, but consider it in our own pilgrimages. And it's definitely not a book that is trying to convince us that these are people who have it all together. You know, when we see that, you hold it all together, right? We see that, we hold it all together. Reverse that, it's like, we don't know what we're doing. And Exodus makes that pretty clear, right? We get a story that doesn't sugarcoat the confusion of Israel in the desert, Moses' frustration and anger, or for that matter, God's frustration and anger. God's like, I just told you. Right? Sorry, God, we were busy with the golden calf. If we do acknowledge sin as a part of the way that we think about the world and about God, we tend to think of sin as a transgression, an offense, a wrong act in relation to a rubric, in relation to a moral code, either ours or the Bible's or someone else's. Right? And from that perspective, sin is an error that goes against the code. And that's a contractual way of thinking about sin. You break a clause in a contract and you will pay a fine or have some other consequence inflicted upon you. And from this perspective, there might be a temptation to establish certain direct correlations. I did this wrong. This bad thing happened. Now let me be clear. That's not what I'm talking about. That way of thinking is a caricature of Jewish philosophy and theology, right? You go to the New Testament, and if Bartimaeus, the blind man by the road who calls Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me, if he's blind, someone screwed up. Either him or his parents before, someone did something, and now he's blind. God is now angry. Someone has to pay for it. I'm not saying that is the dynamic behind sin, that all that is bad in the world is a consequence of someone screwing up. I'm not saying that disasters are someone's fault. That's too much of an oversimplification about the world and about God, and I don't think that legalistic finger-pointing pedagogy will get us anywhere worth going. It's not going to happen. We also tend to think of sin as being a question of individual responsibility, right? You probably heard someone say, if everybody just did the right thing, we wouldn't be in such a mess. Well, yes, logical, but claims like that are based on an ultimate belief in individual responsibility to do the right thing. So according to this perspective, my personal moral life is no one else's business. Because if we all just stick to our little fences and do the right thing, the force will be rebalanced. But that also means that we're not accountable to anyone else for our moral behavior, especially if we're not breaking the golden rule of not stepping on anyone else's foot in the process. Overall, I think it's fair to claim that our modern Western culture combines these ideas into a perspective that sin is mostly an individual transgression of a moral rubric. And as long as we don't overstep the boundaries of individuality, then it's no one else's business is what we do on our own turf. But when I look at the pilgrimage of God's people in Exodus, it seems to point in a different direction. It seems to point to a deeper magic. A nod to the Narnia people. You might know what I'm talking about. So let's look at a few examples here, okay? Pharaoh's stubborn, doesn't want to let the people go. He refuses the request to let God's people leave Egypt. And time and time again, Pharaoh alternates between refusal and the acknowledgement that he has sinned and that his sin has an impact on everyone else's life. Exodus 9:27, Exodus 10:16, it's like he's constantly changing his mind back and forth. Oh, I've sinned, terrible consequences. No, you can't go. Oh, I've sinned, terrible consequences. No, you can't go. Between the individual and the collective. Then there's the responsibility that God places on Aaron and Aaron's sons, who become newly ordained priests towards the second half of Exodus. And God prescribes sacrifices of atonement, Exodus 29, that are to be repeated daily for the sins of the people. And if those sacrifices are kept up, God promises to dwell among the Israelites and I will be their God. Exodus 29:45. That's an example of a few taking responsibility for the sins of the many again. And then there's the way that Moses speaks to Aaron after he comes down from Sinai and finds them worshiping a golden calf. He asks Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? Who's Aaron and who's the people? A little further in the chapter, when Moses is addressing the people directly, he says, you have sinned a great sin. So whose fault is it? Who screwed up? This is not supposed to be a blame game to discover who was in fact responsible for each of these instances. What I want us to recognize is the blurred dynamics between individual and collective responsibility in each of these cases. I want us to understand that there is a connection between the private and the public, the individual and the collective, one person and all people, in Exodus and in our pilgrimage. Exodus shows us that sin is more than an individual transgression of a given moral code. In fact, if sin is treated only as an individual transgression, well, the people of Israel would be in big trouble, and so are we. Because if we try to live by that code, we're going to fall off the bandwagon. And now, forgive a Lutheran theologian for highlighting grace here a little bit, but consider for a minute that the law is laid out for the people throughout Exodus and its companion books, right? Deuteronomy, Leviticus. And there are laws to not wear clothes without ritual fringes. There are laws against mixing fabrics. There's all sorts of weird laws in there. And that's why Paul, in Romans, argues that that law, that interpretation of the law, leads to death. Because if the book is read simply as an instruction manual to reach heaven, they create a ton of confusion and don't help us understand the nature of God's love in Jesus. So this idea reveals itself that in Exodus, sin is a collective burden. We see that again and again. Even when it's individual, its effects are felt and it is dealt with in the community. Now, from this perspective, the effects of this entering of evil into the world are not an issue that stops at the boundaries of our personal bubble. The effects of sin don't stop where we consider our individual responsibility to end. On the contrary, according to the Exodus story, the effects of sin are felt and the impact of sin better understood in relationship with others. It's in the way that these stories portray the relationship between God and God's people that the misinterpretive potential of Israel's confusion becomes explicit. The fact that they don't get it, that they seem to have a hard time understanding God's work of redemption and invitation to relationship, points to a burden of sin, not just as an act of individual rebellion, but as a shared confusion about the world in which they live. A confusion that I share. A confusion that I think we share. Now, one counter argument to that is, Marcel, that's Old Testament talk. There's a new dispensation. You can't talk to us like that. Well, okay. Let's go to Jesus then. Let's use Jesus as a lens, or let Jesus' parables function as a lens to try to understand that from a New Testament perspective. In his ministry, Jesus told parables to help people get it. One of his most well-known parables is the one about the Good Samaritan, right? That's in Luke 10. And Jesus tells this response to a question from, you guessed it, a lawyer. And the question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Which is a question that Nicodemus also asks him, which is a question that the young rich guy also asks Jesus. And another way of asking that question is, how do I not screw up? How do I live a righteous life? How do I get into heaven? And the way that Jesus responds reveals how he thinks about sin. He starts by distilling the Ten Commandments into two, right? What are they? Love God, okay, very good. And love your neighbor as yourself. They're very good. We need more Sunday school here. Amy. Jesus connects individual piety and relationship with others. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan who took responsibility for the well-being of someone that in antiquity he had no business taking responsibility for. He wasn't even supposed to touch the guy. There is a connection for Jesus between inheriting eternal life and taking responsibility for others, caring for others. In another story, towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is describing the final countdown, if you will, right? The final countdown, the final judgment. And he's speaking to the righteous and he says, come you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you gave me clothing. I was sick and you cared for me. I was in prison and you visited me. Matthew 25, 44 to 36. And that narrative, those who do not inherit eternal life are those that fail to recognize Jesus in those around them. Those that fail to take responsibility for the suffering of others. So if you look at the connections Jesus is making and the Exodus story, then sin becomes this weighty, complex thing that has implications for how we live in broad terms, especially in terms of how we relate to others and to the world we live in. One theologian, Gustavo Gutierrez, says, sin is a historical reality. It is a breach of the communion of persons with each other. It is a turning in of individuals on themselves, which manifests itself in a multifaceted withdrawal from others. And because sin is a personal and social reality, a part of the daily events of human life, it is also an obstacle to life's reaching the fullness we call salvation. It gets in the way. So this Exodus perspective, which seems to be, in fact, a broader biblical perspective that Jesus tries to help us understand through those parables, has the potential to change how we think of our own living in the world. Unless we seriously believe that we are beyond reproach in every aspect of our lives, it might be worth considering the question, how does this paradigm shift in terms of how we think of sin change what it means to live well? From that scorecard contract perspective, a good life might simply be a matter of not screwing up. Behave. Don't set off any triggers. Don't step on anyone's foot. Don't break the code. You'll be fine. Well, the pandemic of all things has definitely trashed that concept. Right? I mean, look at history. Look how much blame goes around. You know, there's an earthquake. Whose fault is it? You know, in the Bible, a lot of times in the Old Testament narrative, someone sinned. Okay, we get screwed over. Or the other way around. Well, what about when we're all suffering together? Right? That's an argument that N.T. Wright and Nicholas Wolterstorff, other theologians, make about this pandemic, is that whose fault is it if we're all suffering? That argument stops making sense. The Exodus story invites us to think of our pilgrimage, of our lives, not as a book of norms, but as an ethics, a way of living, a way of responding to the world, and a way of responding to God. It's a pilgrimage towards that fullness of life that we call salvation, and it sets us face to face with tough questions. What are we assuming responsibility for in our lives and the lives of those around us? Can we live by the idea that we're responsible for ourselves and that we also must take responsibility for others? Given this understanding of sin in Exodus as an individual and collective affair, can we consider a deeper understanding of how we live and how that impacts not only those directly around us, but the world at large? This has so many implications for the way we consume, the way we explore, the way we exploit. It impacts how we think about the environment. It shifts how we think about our privileges. And it needs to realign how we think about our living in the world. I'm reminded of something Lewis says. I'm sorry, I have a hard time preaching without citing Lewis, C.S. Lewis. In The Weight of Glory, Lewis says, never, in peace or war, commit your virtue or your happiness to the future. Happy work is best done by the one who takes their long-term plans somewhat lightly and works from moment to moment. It is only our daily bread that we are encouraged to ask for. We saw that in the Lord's Prayer today. Lewis says, the present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received. The present is also the only time in which we can understand Jesus' invitation to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Our pilgrimage isn't much different from that of Israel through the desert. We too have a hard time hearing the tones of revelation, redemption, and relationship that God invites us to savor on the journey. May the Exodus story lead us into a deeper understanding of our own shortcomings even as it encourages us to stay on the road, preferably together, as we hold out the umbrella for the people we take responsibility for. Amen. Rise for the benediction, which I will say in Portuguese, and I promise I'll behave if I remember it. Que Deus te abençoe e te guarde, que Deus sobre ti levante o seu rosto e tenha misericórdia de ti, que Deus sobre ti derrame a sua paz. Amém. Go in peace. Hold that umbrella out for someone. Amen.